Continue looking at this epistle or letter of James, and as I've said, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. So please have your Bibles open there. But before we hear God's word read and proclaimed, I think it's important we look to him in prayer and ask for his help and blessing as we... Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to see in the two verses we are looking at this morning the problems we can cause by our speech and to understand the solution to those problems. And so, Lord, enable us to hear your word with the desire to be changed by your word. We ask, too, that we be kept from being hearers only. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember in chapter 1 of this epistle, James spoke about trials, how the Christian should respond to them, and how God uses trials to strengthen our trust in him and to bring fruit in our lives that we might otherwise be lacking. And remember, too, that at the end of chapter 1, James talks about how to tell the difference between someone who professes to be a Christian but isn't, and someone who professes to be a Christian and actually is. And James also makes a distinction between those who are only hearers of the word and those who are both hearers and doers. And then he actually goes on to show us three ways by which we can tell what kind of faith a person really has. And those three ways are, firstly, whether their Christianity permeates all their relationships and behavior. And secondly, whether they are just a hearer of the word and not a doer. And thirdly, whether their lives are characterized by both a personal piety and a public piety. Those really are the three ways how you tell the difference between a person who claims to be a Christian and actually is. And then in chapter 2, James focuses on two central themes. He firstly warns us to avoid the sin of favoritism, because showing partiality is incompatible with our faith. And then secondly, he speaks about the relationship between our claimed faith and our works. He's saying, in other words, that true faith must inevitably and necessarily always bear fruit. We are not justified by the fruit of our faith, but we are justified by the fruit of Christ's merit. That's what we looked at last Sunday. And now, here in chapter 3, James focuses his attention on the issue of our speech, on what our speech says about us spiritually. If you look closely at verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that the words tongue or speech don't actually appear there. But what James says in the first 12 verses of chapter 3 is really an expansion on what he said in chapter 1, verse 19, where he spoke about the misuse of speech, and on chapter 1, verse 26, where he talks about controlling the tongue. And I think it's important we remember that James didn't write this letter to a specific church. He actually writes this letter to the entire church. So what James says in this letter applies to every single person in the church, whether they teach or they don't teach. And that's why James' words in verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, have both a general and a specific application. Because those words apply to not just to those called to teach in the church, but they are called to everyone in the church to be careful how you use your tongue. Why do I say that? I say that because how we use our tongue provides clear evidence of where we are spiritually. And that's why mastery of the tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity in Christians. And so as we look at these two verses, there are five things I want us to see. There are five things that James focuses on there. Don't worry, it's not going to be a long sermon. So firstly, James raises the issue of our speech. And secondly, in discussing the problems people cause with their speech, he focuses on those who are called to teach the faith. And thirdly, I want us to know why we must pray for those called to teach. And fourthly, I want us to understand the significance of what James says, or of what James means when at the beginning of verse 2 he says, we all stumble. And then fifthly, I want us to understand the importance of mastering our speech. So firstly, why is Christian speech so important? Remember last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, a section that deals with faith and works. And here in chapter 3, James really begins or seems to move on to a seemingly new topic, that of our speech. To explain why James is doing that, I have to give you some context. So turn back for a moment to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here James notes three definitive marks of the person who, in terms of chapter 1, verse 18, has been born through the word of truth. Firstly, in verse 26, he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And then secondly, in verse 27, he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 27, he says, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, these are the three topics James actually deals with in chapter 2 and all the way down to chapter 5 of his letter. In chapter 2, James actually deals with the second of the three tests. That is the first part of verse 27, where he gives us the practical illustration of only saying to a brother or sister who is in need, be warmed and be filled, and actually doing nothing to help solve their problem. And then here in chapter 3, James goes back to verse 26, the first test, and deals with the taming of the tongue. And then from the end of chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 5, James deals with the second half of verse 26. That is, he deals with the third of the three tests on the subject of worldliness. I say all of that to give you some context as to where we are in chapter 3. And so in chapter 3, James is really following on from dealing with faith and works in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, with a warning about our speech. But why is James so concerned about our speech? Well, just as in the old days when a doctor examined a patient's tongue to assist in diagnosing them, James tests a person's spiritual health by his or her speech. You see, by talking about our speech, James is really reminding us that our works are not limited to the things we do, but also includes what we say, our speech. In fact, it could be said that our speech is an important work that we do. If by works, in James' epistle, we take that to refer to loving actions or a behavior that flows out of true Christian love. If that's the case, then words are a reflection of true Christian love. We could even say that our speech is perhaps a primary way we can demonstrate that we have really been born anew in Christ. And it's interesting to understand that in dealing with our speech, James is actually addressing an issue that Jesus himself, in fact, addressed in Matthew 15, verse 11. And this is what Jesus says, according to the ESV. "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Why? Because what comes out of the mouth ultimately comes out of the heart. What comes out of your mouth shows you what you are really like. And so in chapter 3, James is simply applying the truth of what Jesus says to us, because our speech is one of, if not the best indicator of the state of our heart, because the words we speak show us what's actually in our hearts. And incidentally, controlling the tongue isn't just about gracious speech. It's also about knowing when to keep quiet. Remember what Proverbs 10 verse 19 says? "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." It needs much wisdom to know when to limit your talking, or more importantly, when to stop talking. Because talking too much can sometimes make a situation worse, and in doing so increases the risks of sinning. So what does your speech say about the state of your heart? Or is that a question that makes you uncomfortable? Is there inappropriate anger in your speech? Is there profanity in your speech? Is your speech devoid of the grace of God in any and every form? Do you mislead people? Do you lie? Do you waffle? Do you gossip? Are you inappropriately critical? Are you disrespectful in your speech? In other words, James is telling us that sinful speech patterns in professing Christians can be an indicator of a need of grace. That sinful speech patterns may well indicate the need of saving grace, because you may not even be saved at all. So what does your speech tell you about yourself? Secondly, why are teachers warned? Notice that in verse 1, James specifically refers to teachers. "Not many of you should become teachers." Remember, the primary subject James is dealing with in chapter 3 is speech. So why does he start with teachers? Well, it's because teachers were important in the early church, and they were actually highly esteemed. in the Christian community of the time. And therefore, a teaching position was attractive, I could say, and was very sought after. And it would therefore be dangerous for the church if unscrupulous men became teachers for the wrong reasons. And unfortunately, the church today faces the exact same danger. For teachers to teach, they have to talk, but they don't all talk wisely. That's really what James infers in verse 13 of chapter 3. And so since words lie at the heart of the teaching ministry, teachers of the faith should always be conscious of the potential influence and effect of what they say has on others. So if you're in a teaching position and have an unreliable tongue, you could set a destructive model or pattern for those you teach to follow. And so teachers, because of the influence they have on those they teach, must always be aware that they have a responsibility to model God's ways as good examples for those they teach to follow. Why? Because those that are taught, just like children, often follow the example you give them, not the advice given to them. And because teachers have been given great responsibility to teach God's word, God has a higher and a greater expectation of them. In fact, Luke and the writer of Hebrews actually tell us the same thing. So what James says in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, is really warning us of the same thing that Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 8. There Jesus warned his disciples about being called rabbi or teacher. But why did Jesus do that? Well, it was because in Jesus' day, to be called a rabbi was to be honored in Israelite society. And so many were driven to become rabbis by their own pride, because they saw status and respect from the people as being of far more importance than their devotion to God. And they also wanted public esteem from the people who were considered religious at the time. And so they loved the special privileges and the deference of the people. And that's why they coveted the title rabbi, that was specifically given to those who were considered to be Israel's teachers of the law. And Matthew in chapter 3, I think it's in verses 1 to 7, Matthew tells us exactly that. And so Jesus warns his disciples not to be like the corrupt religious teachers of his time. And that is a warning to us today as well. Those who use their tongue to teach the scriptures have an added responsibility, because their words can leave an indelible mark either for good or for bad on those they teach. They can either strengthen the weak and mature the faithful, or they can become a stumbling block for young or immature Christians. So teachers must beware they don't lead the people of God astray by teaching error or by bad example. And there's something else that James warns us of in verse 1. It's a reminder that any church and every church must confirm a man's ministry and calling before appointing him a teacher. A church should and must do its best under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to determine whether those appointed have a call and a gift for ministry. And that's to avoid situations where one person appoints himself to the office of teacher. It's the church that appoints teachers, not you, not me. The church must see in anyone appointed to a teaching office the calling of God on their and that person's life. Thirdly, why do we need to pray for those who teach? James tells us why in verse 1. It's because those who teach the word of God will be judged more strictly. Me standing here telling you all this means that I face a much stricter judgment of everything that I'm saying to you now. But why is it that teachers are held to a stricter judgment? Well, it's because teachers exert influence over trusting students. And it's a relationship that can make the students vulnerable to serious error. And so, since teachers are held to a stricter and higher judgment for what they teach, they shouldn't be careless and unwise in their words. In other words, James is telling us that because teachers of the faith are under divine scrutiny, they should never take their ministry lightly, because they will be held accountable to live by the truth they teach, and they will be held accountable if they lead people away from God's word with and by their own words. You see, God holds teachers to a higher standard because He, God, wants to protect His people. And so He expects His teachers to set a good example by practicing what they preach. It's a great responsibility to teach the Bible. And a teacher must be prepared to obey what he sees in that word. Because a teacher can never hope to lead others beyond what he himself practices. Because the extent of his influence on others is often determined by how much he himself has progressed. To put it another way, a teacher begets others in his own image. He makes his students like himself. A bad teacher begets bad students. If he dilutes or distorts the clear meaning of any scripture, what that teacher is doing is actually hindering the growth of his students. And if he condones sin in any form, he's fostering lives of unholiness. And if you look at certain sections of the church today, you will see that's exactly what's happening in some churches. You see, there's no other book that makes claims on its readers as the New Testament does. The New Testament calls for a total commitment to Jesus Christ. The New Testament insists that He, Jesus, must be Lord of every area of the believer's life. That's why it's a serious matter to teach from such a book. In one sense, verse 1 of chapter 3 is a reminder to the church and also to every one of us here this morning of the importance of our scrutiny and our discernment of those who teach the scriptures. This passage is really impressing on us a duty that we have, that we are to be discerning of any teacher we listen to. And that extends to every book that we read, because a book is simply someone's words in written form. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you read. Fourthly, why does James say we all stumble? Essentially, what James is saying in verse 2 is that no Christian is perfect and all fail. James uses the word stumble there as a metaphor for sinning. And with the phrase "in what he says," James is saying a person's words reflect his character. And with the phrase "perfect man," he's referring to perfection that will be permanent only in heaven. It's not something I really want to go into. And if I preach the rest of chapter 3, I'll go into that in a bit more. But for today, all I will say is that the significance of what James is saying in verse 2 is this. It's that no believer is perfect. And notice especially that James doesn't say, "you all stumble." What he says is, "we all stumble in many ways." See, James includes himself among those who stumble. And we know also from the New Testament that even the apostles Peter and Paul stumbled just like us, because no believer is without sin. And yet despite this, while on earth every believer is expected to grow in holiness, is expected to have a desire to grow in holiness. It's not the goal of the Christian life in this age to be perfect. The goal is actually spiritual maturity. Yes, one day we will stand before Him perfect, faultless, and with exceeding joy. One day, like Him, we will rise. We will only be perfect in heaven. But for now, here on earth, our goal is not perfection. Our goal is to grow in holiness. See, God's desire for us now isn't so much our happiness as our holiness. We grow in holiness through the process of sanctification, which means we grow in Christless, in Christ-likeness, by and with the help of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the process by which we become spiritually mature. But it's not something that happens overnight. It takes time. And thankfully, Christ is patient towards us because He understands our weaknesses. And so it's important we understand from verse 2 that even though we all stumble and we all sin, our goal in the Christian life is spiritual maturity. You see, those who teach that we can achieve a point in this life when we are free from sin are actually contradicting what Scripture actually teaches. It's those kinds of teachers who will incur a very strict judgment because they are teaching error. Our goal in this life is maturity, not perfection. So beware of anyone who tells you that you can be perfected in this life, because Scripture teaches nothing of the sort. And I think it's important we are realistic about the expectations of our Christian life and also the Christian lives of others, we will be disappointed from time to time by the behavior of other Christians, even in this church. Because no one is perfect. And I think it's heresy for us to expect that the church or anyone in the church to be perfect. Because Jesus, in fact, himself tells us that the church wouldn't be, and so we shouldn't expect perfection from other people. We all sin as we all stumble. We should be aware of that, and we should be gracious when it does happen. We have to be realistic, not only about our own need for ongoing repentance and growth in grace, but we need to be aware of others having the same need. Every one of us, every believer, must always repent when they're conscious of the sin that is in them. And so James is teaching us here that perfection is not the goal of the church in this age. Maturity is. Fifthly, why is it important we master our speech? Well, what James says in verse 2 is that we are all prone to stumble in many areas. But if anyone controls his tongue so that he doesn't commit the various sins of speech, that person is a well-rounded and a well-disciplined Christian. He's saying, in other words, that if such a person can control their speech, then they'll have no difficulty controlling other areas of their life as well. To put it another way, he's saying that it's important we master our tongue because mastering our tongue will enable us to master the other areas of our lives. He's saying that Christian maturity is reflected in the self-control of our speech. Because if we are able to control our speech, that means we're also able to control the other areas of our life. And I think it's interesting that in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verses 13 and 14, when Paul speaks of people as sinners, he focuses on speech as evidence of the corruption of the heart. And so if our speech evidences our sin, it shouldn't surprise us that a clear evidence of grace in our lives will be seen in our speech. If we can control our speech, if we can bring every thought captive to Christ, and if we can control our tongue, that will lead us to controlling all the other areas of our life as well. By way of application, I'll say this. For those of you who are struggling with your speech, the realization that you're struggling in that area is actually telling you you have a deep need to guard your tongue, to watch your speech. And I include myself in that category. You see, every one of us must immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that our mind is taken captive to Christ. It also means we must depend on the work of God's grace in us so that we grow in grace. It means that we must strive, we must work against sin. It means that in prayer we ask the Lord to lead us into submission to the Holy Spirit so that He, the Holy Spirit, helps us, enables us to control our tongue. And it makes a big difference if we can find another believer who can hold us accountable in doing these things. But for some of you here this morning, this message might be actually revealing to you that you don't actually know Jesus Christ, that you have never been savingly united to Him by faith. And your speech, in fact, shows you that you are a person without true faith in your heart. If that's the case, there's good news. The Savior who could give speech to the dumb can also clean the speech of the wicked. And if you'll trust Him and Him alone for your salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, He will touch your lips and make them clean, just like He did the prophet Isaiah's. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, may the mind of Christ our Savior reflect itself in our speech to your glory always. May there be a unity in our speech, in our mind, and in our heart. May we be slow to speak, and may we not speak thoughtlessly or in anger or in gossip. May our speech always be loving words, full of your Spirit, overflowing with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, and with self-control. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.